Good morning. Today's scripture passage is from 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good.
Awesome. Thank you so much, Christine. Good morning, Antioch. It's been a long time since I have been able to say those words, so I might as well reintroduce myself because I feel like I've been gone for a little bit. I'm tempted to like have Adam play that whole guess who's back. Back again. Like, uh-oh. So I used to be a pastoral resident here at Antioch. My name is Bryce. My wife Emily and I worshiped here for 5 years. We've now got a little man who's in the nursery, almost a year old, named Judah. It's kind of crazy to see him crawling around and trying to stick his finger in the electrical sockets. That's the kind of age that we are at right now, but we love him to death. And we love this church so much. I was gone for about a year, graduated from seminary last May, took a position at a church in Northwest Indiana, and through a lot of different circumstances that Emily and I discerned, we are now back in Minnesota, closer to family, as we raise Judah and want to have more kids. I am going to be starting, actually, as associate pastor at Trinity City Church in St. Paul starting in August, which is a sister church of Antioch that was planted at around the same time. It's really cool that we've gotten to actually do combined services with them throughout our years of existing. So I'm very honored to be back here. Patrick asked me to fill in kind of last minute for him, and really this is special for me because this church has a very special place in my heart. It has formed me so much, and I think about as I've been in ministry that it's like, man, this church's fingerprints are all over the way that I think about, cherish, and really love people, love the Word of God, and just want to see people grow in knowledge of the gospel. So now that I'm back in Minnesota, there's a lot of old memories that are coming to mind for me, and I'm taking in everything that was once very familiar with an extra dose of gratitude. So between going to Dogwood Coffee, walks around Lake Harriet, where Emily and I used to live when we were first married, scenic views of the river, and all these new parks to explore now with Judah, and reconnecting with a lot of old friends and people that we've known for many years, these are among the many things that Minnesota has kind of imprinted on me. We actually talked about, Emily and I, that it's like, I don't even want to take traffic on 94 for granted anymore. Like, that's how good it feels to be back and how truly absence makes the heart grow fonder for even the most mundane of things, even the perpetual season of road construction. You might say Emily and I love this place. So if I polled every one of you individually, I will eventually discover the things that you love. Right? Perhaps the places that you like to eat, the shows that you binge, where you vacation. But I think about probably your spouse, your kids, your friends, your community groups, and everything else in between. Everybody with a beating heart loves something and somebody. And it's actually part of our design to be feeling beings, and uniquely so amongst the birds of the air and the fowl of the earth, because God did not make us affectionless drones that behave in a hive like robots, right? Rather, we were made in God's image in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We were created by the triune God out of a cosmic and creative love, and then declared at the end of that part of creation as very good, including our emotions, including our affections. Renowned Christian author C.S. Lewis actually goes far as to say this in his book, Mere Christianity. He says that the happiness which God designs for his higher creatures is the happiness of being freely, voluntarily united to him and to each other in an ecstasy of love and delight, compared with which the most rapturous love between a man and the woman on this earth is mere milk and water. So think about what your answer might be if I asked you, what or who you love the most? Or if you picture in your mind's eye somebody in your life who is the exemplar of love. I know for me, I think of Emily. I think of the ways in which in 8 years of knowing each other, six of them being married, she's loved me so radically, so graciously. Her example is inspirational to me, and it altogether brings me closer to Jesus. But whatever and whomever that is for you, Lewis says that it pales in comparison. It's good, and it's amazing, as much as that love is, but God's love for his creation, he's saying, is even greater than that. Right? God's love is much more extravagant. It's otherworldly. And at the same time, his love is also knowable because of Jesus and the ultimate love that was poured out for us on the cross. So consider divine love as the centerpiece of the gospel. Right? That Jesus hung on a Roman crossbar as a common criminal who the prophet Isaiah says was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, covering our unpayable debt of sin to a holy God. And all of it because of love. You guys are in the beginning chapters of a series in 1 Peter, which is one of two letters that this disciple and then apostle of Jesus writes to an audience of scattered Christians throughout the Roman Empire in the first century who are specifically looking at this context. They're beginning to experience some very intense persecution. Right, everything from false imprisonments all the way to being, as Roman orators have documented, there were Christians who were tied to poles while still alive, lit on fire, and then used as patio lighting for the emperor's lavish dinner parties. So these Christians desperately needed encouragement to keep going, to be told, yes, this is still worth it, especially when times were, suffice it to say, tough. Even dangerous. You think about in the capital C church, the church around the world, that there's a lot of our brothers and sisters in places like the Middle East and in Southeast Asia who meet secretly in living rooms and definitely know what the cost of that could be, that they face long barbaric imprisonments and even certain death for claiming the name of Jesus. Right, but here we are though, okay? 21st century Americans in Northeast Minneapolis. And though we do have, and praise God, the constitutional privilege to worship openly, it doesn't mean that we're exempt from suffering, we aren't exempt from trials, from tension, or any kind of conflict. And it's because of that, that our commitment to being not just Christians, but loving Christians is going to be tested. So the text that Christine read this morning beckons us to meditate on that divine love. Right? What does it mean for us to grow up into and mature in Christian love to one another? What does that look like? How can we do that effectively as individuals and as the church, as Christ's bride? And that's what we're going to explore. We'll be looking at four different things and ways that Christian love instructs us and what it asks of us in Peter's letter. You can find these in your bulletins if you want to take notes. You can follow these on the screen behind me. So there's four major things. The first and the most foundational thing that Christian love is, according to Peter, we're going to spend a good chunk of time here first, is that it's biblical. Right? Doesn't that seem kind of obvious? Like, sure, I get it does. But if we're thinking about this as building a house of Christian love, then we have to lay the foundation of it in such a way where the framing, the electrical, all the appliances and the decor, all the things that make it a real home, they don't cave in on each other, right? Bad foundations render an entire structure unsafe, unstable. And likewise, good foundations that are accurately measured, that are well built, and that are sturdy, they make a whole structure livable and beautiful. And the same goes here. So at this time of writing this letter, Peter would have been thinking about two major things. If we're thinking about biblical, the first was the Law and the Prophets, right, whose writings that we understand as the Old Testament, and that would have been very familiar to him and then to his primarily Jewish audience who were converting to Christianity, because they had this memorized, right? So they would have known that. That would have been the first thing. And then the second, especially for Peter, was being a firsthand student of and disciple of Jesus. There for his teachings, there for the inside scoop and baseball of all the parables. He was a firsthand person who was then thinking about the authority of Jesus' word. So think about what Peter says then in our text, returning to chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. If you have this in your Bibles, feel free to turn there and follow along with me. And he says, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. But the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this was the word that was preached to you." All right, so Peter's continuing a conversation that he had started in chapter 1. After reminding this original Christian audience as beleaguered Roman citizens that, hey, your real citizenship is in heaven, and because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Peter pulls from the book of Leviticus in part of this passage. So go back to, in verse 14, if you have that Bible open, in chapter 1, verse 14 through 16, here's what Peter says. "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he has called you to be holy, so be holy in all you do. For it's written," and this is where that Old Testament reference comes in, Leviticus chapters 11 and 19. Peter says, "Be holy, because I am holy." So here's Peter. He's actively using the authority of Scripture to comment on Christian ethics and conduct. He does it there, and then he uses Scripture again to comment on Christian conducts and ethics and authority in our text. So the section about how people are like grass and their glory is like flowers, this stanza is actually from the prophet Isaiah. And it's in chapter 40. And fascinatingly, if you go in a Bible to that chapter in Isaiah, here's what that chapter's heading reads: comfort for God's people. Right? Think about how Christians, especially this audience of primarily Jewish converts to the way of Jesus, and they knew the prophets very well, they're experiencing this persecution. They would have heard that, right? Where it literally starts in that chapter: comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. And how that would have been a light bulb moment for them, right? They would have been reminded of, amidst all the political and the social upheavals, that the word of the Lord, the grace of the Lord, the peace of the Lord, and that ultimately, as we're talking about, the love of the Lord endures forever. It's not subject to change. And it's because of that promise that we should, in return, in loving obedience, seek to, verse 22, purify ourselves. Obey the truth of the gospel so we can grow in sincere and deep love for one another then. Christian love, according to Peter, is truly biblical. It encompasses all 66 books of the divinely inspired library that's in your hands and even in your smartphones now. So here's what I want to do to give a bit more commentary on the biblical shape of love here, because this New Testament passage that we're studying actually has a lot of important nuances that comment on how the authors of Scripture use the word love, right? What kind of love? What does it specifically mean? So I'm going to set the stage for it by going back to the beginning and talking about the things and the people that we all love. All right, let me give you a few of the things that I love, right? I love Emily, my wife, my 11-month-old son Judah, and our black lab named Rory. I love a good filet mignon steak, seared, cooked medium rare. I love Grand Marais, Minnesota, especially when it's midsummer and it's super cool up there during all the humidity in the Twin Cities. I love my friends. I love studying and reading theology. I love the Little Brother espresso blend from St. Frank Coffee in San Francisco, California. Best espresso I've ever had. I also love the new Knocked Loose record that dropped this year. And I love the Lord my God. I love all those things, but I don't love all of them the same way. Right? And that's actually a good thing that I don't. Because if I love craft coffee and metal music more than Emily, not only am I in big trouble, I also have a big problem. right? And if any of those things try to supplant God, there's an even bigger problem, right? I can't possibly love a place the same way that I love people, and I can't love my friends in the same way that I love Emily, right? The point is that love is a multidimensional word. And the authors of Scripture actually know this. They do this intentionally. Here's how. We're going to actually do a bit of a mini language lesson. So wherever you are, Brian Oates, do the Greek. There you are, man. So here's the four possible uses of love in the Greek, which is what the New Testament was mostly written in. They're going to be on the screen behind me for a bit of reference. It'll help to inform our time going forward. So the first way to describe love in the New Testament is storge. It's the kind of love that you have for family and kin. So you think of parents, of your siblings, cousins, kids, familial type relationships, even for the friends that you have that are so tight that you would call them family. All right, there's eros, which is a romantic or a sexual love between men and a woman. And there's phileo, phileia, depending on the verb tense or the gender, which is a friendship kind of love. So hence why when you think about cities like Philadelphia, it's otherwise known as the city of brotherly love. Think about, again, your friends or even the closest coworkers that you spend a lot of time with and deeply appreciate. And then there's the fourth one. And this love is agape. It's a word that is specifically reserved for God's love. It's the highest, most pure, and precious kind of love of the four that describes the totality of God's affections for his creation, especially human beings who are made in his likeness and image that we mentioned in the earliest chapters of Genesis. So if agape is kind of like the headwaters, then think of how about the other three uses, storge, phileo, and eros, are then coming downstream from this. They all find inroads in the ultimate cosmic divine love that God expresses throughout the entire biblical narrative. But there's one word I think that can be said for all four loves that kind of bring them all together. It's a word that's cornerstone of Christian love according to Peter. Maybe call this a subpoint of biblical, and it's this: selfless. Christian love, biblical love, love as defined in all four dimensions of the Greek, love that Peter's talking about, the love that Jesus taught, the love that Jesus lived, and the love that we are then to be obedient to and purifying ourselves in, it's inherently selfless. It's a love that is other-centered. It's a love that is ruthlessly committed to outdoing one another and showing honor and being sacrificial to serve each other, and even and especially when it's not given back to you in return. And we're going to get to that point especially of not given back to you in return a bit later. But the point is, and what we need to understand is that Christian love is not like love according to the world's standards. Far from it. Like when you consider the spirit of the age that we live in right now that teaches things like, you do you. Or hey, your truth is your truth so long as it doesn't really offend me. Or you can build your identity based on what and how you feel. Follow your heart, or maybe in this way that you hear everywhere, that love is love. Amidst all those things that are inherently self-centered and self-seeking, decreasing in ourselves so that way Christ can increase, as John 3 says, maturing in true Christian love is by definition countercultural. So here's why all that foundation matters, okay, in our text this morning in 1 Peter. Let's review verse 22 again. I know we've been here for a bit, so stick with me as this is taking shape. Peter says again, now that you've purified yourself by obeying the truth, so you have sincere love for one another, love one another deeply from the heart. Okay, I promise this drive-by Greek lesson is going to pay off right here. So we're reading out of the ESV translation, and in this verse, when Peter says that you have sincere love for one another, he's using phileo, right? Remember that word that's for brotherly love and affection. But then when Peter says, now, love one another deeply from the heart, he switches the kind of love that's used from phileo to agape. Kind of curious, isn't it? That he's going from brotherly love to divine love. He's urging you and I to move from brotherly love, which he doesn't say is bad, but he says you've done an awesome job of loving each other as friends, even good friends, as bros, as it were. So move from that further up and further into godly love for one another. Something even more selfless, even more sacrificial, even more daring and deeper committed. So he's saying that like the seed in good soil, since you were born of an imperishable seed, till the soil of your hearts so you can grow in that abundance of agape love. And then that begs the question, obviously, that we asked from the beginning. How do we do that? What does that look like? How do we practice this together? So consider then the foundations laid. Let's frame this house then of Christian love in our text. So we should grow deeper and further in Christian love, which according to Peter is resilient. It's resilient. A lot of you maybe who've known Emily and I for a while know that when we first got married, I was actually studying to become a marriage and family therapist. So to get some real world experience in that field, I worked in child and adolescent psychiatric after school programs for a year or so. Most of the patients were teenagers learning practical life skills to cope with their anxiety and their depression in kind of a small group cohort. And it was hard work, but a very formational year for me, let alone obviously for the patients who participated. And in cataloging that experience, I remember hearing this overture from the teens about how to deal with frustrating relationships. I heard it over and over and over again, and it went something like this. I just need to cut toxic people out of my life. Right? You chuckle because you've probably heard that before too, right? I want to cut toxic people out. Here's the thing. Right, in wanting to be charitable, a number of the teens who said this were in pretty desperate and abusive situations at home, and they had friends who were extremely derelict in their life choices and getting them into all kinds of even legal trouble for it. So there is warrant to going the full distance and separating from the wicked. Hear that. Like, for example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that bad company ruins good morals. Proverbs 13 says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. So there's a rightful place to this and for this. And you know what? Some of you have probably had to necessarily do this in your own life with friends and family members. Right? It's nuanced. It can be complicated. I want to give the pastoral grace for those situations. Here's though what I want to do, because this is where cutting toxic people out, here's where that idiom becomes a problem, I think especially for the Christian and in light of our passage. Right? There should be a high top shelf category for unsafe people to completely distance from. But what I'm afraid though is that phrase of cutting toxic people out has just become a pop psychology banner that overly insulates people from conflict. So the Bible is chock full of overtures about God's chosen people being relationally resilient and not running at the first sight of conflict. Like, even think about the image of Jesus. Thought experiment. What if Jesus had said flippantly, man, I just need to cut toxic people out of my life? Right, the New Testament would be a really short volume. There'd almost be nobody left, because think about the crowds who turned on him at the end of Holy Week, Judas who betrayed him, Peter, who was the author of our text who denied him three times, and then the rest of the disciples abandoned him. Like, there would be no one left. Instead, in spite of all those things, and even because of them, Jesus willingly went to the cross anyway. And he did it out of divine love. Peter tells us, chapter 2, verse 1, because of that, and wanting to be relationally resilient, so put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Right? Compelled by the saving and transformative power of the gospel, born of imperishable seed, Peter says, so having said all of that, be this, grow into agape by practicing this, put away. Another translation says it this way, rid yourselves. So in other words, don't nurse the bad habits or make excuses for them. Rid yourself. Or perhaps if we can import the phrase that we used a minute ago, before you cut toxic people out of your life, begin by cutting toxic emotions out of your own heart. Let me say that again. Before we cut toxic people out, we should cut out the toxic emotions from our own hearts first. And notice something here too with me. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. These are inherently relational sins, right? They don't happen in personal vacuums. And you probably know this. Like, they have the ability to devastate worshiping communities and friendships and schools and coworkers. Those are sins that Peter lists. They start small, right? Like all sins do. Like Paul says in 2 Timothy, these sins, like malice, like deceit, like slander, it spreads like gangrene, right? It becomes something that infects, that slowly renders the entire organism sick. So speaking of Paul, in Ephesians 4, he tells Christians to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And there's something so real about that, isn't there? In fact, that word bearing in Greek is anekomehi, which means, if you go to a concordance, it translates to endure, to have patience with, to suffer, admit, or to persist. In other words, resilience. Reminds me of how love is truly a verb, right? It's an action. Love defined by the Bible is that brotherly affection for each other that, yes, it's going to go through fits and starts, and it will be challenged by the frailty of life itself. And nobody's exempt from this. And we're all, I'm sorry to tell you this, we're all going to screw this up at one point or another. Myself included. Everybody's going to screw it up. Nobody gets a perfect scorecard in loving one another. But at the end of the day, rather than cutting out toxic people, that love is adamant on outdoing one another and showing grace, in taking responsibility first, and continuing to serve each other. Think again about with how Christ went first in showing that. John 3:16, great end zone verse, right? For God so loved the world that he agape'd the world, that he gave his only son. We should go deeper and further in Christian love. We talked about biblical, it's selfless, and that it's resilient. We should also grow deeper and further in Christian love, which according to Peter is compassionate. Judah, our little guy in the nursery right now, was a very difficult birth. I know Emily has told this story in some of its gnarly details, and I'm not going to try to do that here, but the sum of it is that Judah was brought into the world via an emergency C-section. It was certainly not in her birth plan, but praise God, the great physician that Judah was and is healthy and protected from what could have been a far worse situation for all of us. All right, some of you probably know or have experienced a very similar story to that yourself. But shortly after this was all announced to our church in Indiana, Emily actually got a Facebook message from a young lady in the congregation who had four healthy, rambunctious boys, all via C-section. And the next day, that young mom came over with dessert from a local ice cream parlor. She fed Judah a bottle in our living room and gave us encouraging counsel to us new, scared, joyful, and kind of recovering parents. We, Emily in particular, was known. We were understood. We were met and joined in the raw, messy emotions of that experience. And it was a true expression of compassion. In Matthew's gospel, there's a moment where Matthew, the author, one of Jesus's 12 disciples, describes Jesus's affection for the crowds and what drove him in his ministry. He says this, Matthew 9, verses 35 and 36. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That word for compassion, again, more language lessons, but you guys are smart and capable. That word compassion in the Greek is splangitsomai, right? Say that five times fast. And it means to be moved in the inmost parts. And if you actually go into the first century imagination of a translator, you would think about, and they would think about their stomach, their bowels, like being moved from the seat of their being. All right, you think about when we say things like, man, I just have this odd feeling in my gut that something's wrong, or there's something, yeah, like a nerve in me that I can't ignore. Like if you read the book of Acts, that's how the church served and loved one another, especially in crisis like we talked about in the church's bloodstained history. That's how a young mom from Lowell, Indiana, responded to Emily. In Antioch, that's one way that we and you can love one another deeply, by being compassionate. If we keep with the imagery woven throughout this word in antiquity, then I want you to think about a person or a situation where you felt moved in your gut, in your innermost parts, to help and to intervene with somebody. Is there a justice cause that you felt deeply compelled to get involved with or to volunteer for? I actually think about Brian and Christy Oates, who helped with displaced families at the start of Russia's invasion of Ukraine. I also think about my uncle Scott, who spent time in Colorado Springs helping insurance companies clean out burned down homes after wildfires a few years back. Seeing the desperation, these are people whom, like Jesus, they responded from their guts in loving obedience to the sacrifice of time, the sacrifice of money, of resources, and comfort to help where there was definitely not an ability for those being assisted to give back to them. So church, show up for one another in a very personal way when times are tough. Actively listen to that, again, splangitsamai, to that compassion, that feeling in your gut. Go further than even a text message that you're praying for somebody. Go knock on their door, bring cookies, write a handwritten letter. St. Teresa of Avila once wrote in a poem that Christ has no hands, no feet on earth now, but yours. Use them to the glory of God. Christian love is biblical. It's selfless, it's resilient, and it's compassionate. And finally, we should grow deeper and further in Christian love, which according to Peter, is costly. Who is hard for you to love? All right, no bit of light content or questions this morning. I get it. Perhaps when I ask that, you've already got that person or that kind of person in mind, and it sears, like, oh, that's an easy one to identify. Don't bring that up, Bryce. I might blow a gasket. But underneath that frustration that you might feel welling up is actually a call from the Lord Jesus to turn that around in obedience to the fruit of the gospel. All right, in Mark 12, Jesus describes something I think a lot of us know from when we were kids in Sunday school, if you grew up in church, and it goes like this: and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. And the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. See, this is something that we all agree with on paper, right? Like, amen to that. That sounds awesome. And rightfully so. But loving our neighbor should make us feel. It should be costly. We should be willing to walk out the kind of sacrifice and selflessness we've talked about so far. And a great example of this, actually from Scripture, is the Good Samaritan parable in Mark chapter 12. This is where Jesus was approached by what our translation says, a lawyer. And he asked Jesus, what do I need to do to get into heaven? Jesus' response is actually, it starts with that last bit that we read from Mark 12. Love the Lord your God, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Simple enough? Kind of, sort of. Here's how this exchange goes down. I'm going to read from Mark 12. If you want to read along with this in your Bibles, you can turn there if you feel like it. It'll be verses 29 up to 37. Here's what Jesus says and how Matthew records this. But he, this man who approaches him, desiring to justify himself, okay, keep that in mind, said to Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? Like, it's kind of a sarcastic question. It'd be like somebody saying, don't murder. Define murder, right? Anybody who says that is kind of like, okay, that's a little weird, but okay, I'll define it for you anyway. So here's what Jesus does. He replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, and leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. I'd ignore the man who was beaten by the robbers. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Which, fun fact, same word, splangitsamai. Moved from his guts, from the seat of his being. So he went to him, he bound out his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he sent him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the man said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus says, you go, and you do likewise. I wish I could spend literally an entire sermon on this parable. It is chock full of meta references to the Old Testament. It's really incredible. But here's the main point I want us to understand here. A Samaritan, as the exemplar in this parable, is an exhibit of Jesus using irony. Right? Samaritans were basically, in that time, they were basically mutts and social undesirables in that first century context. So the fact that this person of a lowly social and religious status is elevated above the Levites and the priests, the religious aristocrats of the temple system, that means something. This was at the very least puzzling, if not scandalous, to the original listener. So Jesus, being a master storyteller, knowing this, anticipating this, he declares the Samaritan to be the one who proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers. Because practicing mercy and compassion and charity and love gave that person absolutely nothing in return. Right? People wouldn't have given the Samaritan fanfare or a Facebook like, their own Instagram reel, or a local news shout out. People would have more than likely given the Levite and the priest kudos, like, yeah, that's our person. That's who we look to. The hero of this parable would have given everything and then only received discrimination and contempt in return from the onlooking world. And that right there is Christian love that is costly. Think about Jesus, the narrator of this parable, who understood this better than any. Jesus crossed land and sea out of compassion, out of splangitsamai for the crowds, feeding them and healing them and liberating them from demons out of agape, only to hear them chant, crucify him, at the end of his sham trial. Right? Jesus received absolutely nothing from the crowds or his disciples that horrible Friday of his crucifixion. King's Kaleidoscope is one of my favorite bands, wrote a song called Grace Alone, which I know we've sung here several times through the years that Emily and I have been here. And in it, the lead singer Chad Gardner declares this, you left your home to seek out the lost. You knew the great and terrible cost, but Jesus, your face was set. Jesus tells us to pick up our crosses and carry them daily in Luke 9. Think about that image for a second. Jesus, who carried his cross after being beaten within an inch of his life, had giant splinters from it digging into his scarred shoulders after being whipped and was already bleeding out. It was a great and terrible cost, but he was set on it. Jesus was obedient to the bitter end, and he did that all out of agape. So let me ask again, in light of carrying your cross, who's hard for you to love? Because on the one hand, there are those brothers and sisters inside the church. There's your fellow believers. Is there somebody that you need to apologize to for withholding love? Can you intentionally move towards somebody else from brotherly affection to even deeper and divine love? How can you do your part to make the church a place of agape? And on the other hand, I want you to consider, again, our cultural moment where it's socially acceptable to belittle, to dehumanize, and to harbor contempt for the other side. Fill in the blank of whatever issue and whatever controversial topic. So is there a belief system? Is there an idea? Is there a group that you disagree with? And if you were in a battle of ideas, that they would disagree with you in return. How can you and I, rather than giving into that spirit of the age of to vilify them, to instead love them? No matter what, this is not an easy task, inside or outside the church. It's not comfortable. It might question our reputation. It might gather you snide remarks. You might not even get a thank you for it. But as Paul asks in Galatians, am I trying to please man or am I trying to please God? Church, you and I can learn to love like this. We can and we will. There's an if to this. If we put ourselves in a position to crave it. Our final verse gives us a clue in how to do that. Where it says in 1 Peter 2:2-3, like newborn babies, crave spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up into your salvation, if you have indeed tasted that the Lord is good. Craving the pure, full, nutrient-dense truth of the gospel message feeds our souls. It feeds that drive and that urge to love each other and to serve one another out of agape. And if you really play out that image of newborns, like they don't get up and walk to the fridge and plan out a menu for themselves. I have yet to meet a newborn who can do that. But they're entirely dependent on their parents for food. They bottle it up. They give it to them. They nurse them. Just like we are and should be fully dependent on God for that kind of love. Crave the gospel. Church, hunger for the Holy Spirit's direction, thirst for instruction in God's word, feast on this wisdom together as a loving and worshiping community. And that's what it means to love one another deeply in Christian love. So something that I'd like to do as we transition back to worship is to have you all participate in a responsive reading together. This is a way that we can speak the promises of Scripture over ourselves as we trust the Holy Spirit to then instruct us on how we can grow up into pure and mature Christian love together. All right, so these are going to be on the screen behind me. We're going to read two passages. I will read part of it, and then where it says all, I will have you all respond with me together. So will you please stand with me for this portion before I invite the worship team back up to do this? So this is 1 John 3:10-16. The word of God says, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death to life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And then moving to 1 Corinthians 13:1-7. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Why don't you stay standing? I will pray for us as the worship team comes up to lead us in one final song together this morning. Father of love, we are so grateful for the way that you demonstrated pure agape for us on the cross, and that through the resurrection, we get to have that firsthand experience with you, and that we, in turn, get to relay that experience to the world, to tell it from the mountains that you are God, you have been born, you have died, you have been risen, and that you love us. So God, as we go back into our weeks and we think about what does it mean to love one another deeply, to move from brotherly affection to agape, I pray, God, that you would soften our hearts. Give us reception from your Holy Spirit to be obedient when you prompt us, to stretch us and to exhort us and to provoke us even into action. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your love for us. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.